Well, good morning. It was almost a year ago this weekend that Ethel and the kids and I packed our bags here at Pathway Lane just next to the church and moved to Durham, North Carolina. And so it's a joy to be back. It's funny, you know, the 6 years that we lived here in West Lafayette, we kind of made fun of this city. And we're like, oh, it's just too small. There's nothing to do here. And then when we get to Durham, we just realize, wow, we really liked it there. And a big part of that is you guys. And we miss you so much. And we are so glad to be here. We've been gone actually for 8 weeks. We've been in Colorado with our staff, training our staff. I work with Campus Crusade for Christ. I guess we're called Crew now. And we are on our last leg home, but we just could not pass up the opportunity to be with you. And it's a privilege to speak with you today. It's actually my third time preaching. And I was thinking about it. I'm seeing kind of a pattern here. The first time David asked me to speak, he gave me less than 24 hours of notice. The second time, he gave me about a week, which isn't much better. This time, they gave me plenty of time, but they asked me to do 12 chapters in 2 Samuel. I'm getting the subtle hint. I'm not so sure they want me back. Well, I don't have a real slick application point for you today. My desire, honestly, is just to point you to Christ and to convince you of something that God has been working in my own heart over the last year, and that is the truth that Jesus is our greatest need. That Jesus is our greatest need, and that is my desire today, is just to point you to Christ with me. And my desire is that we wouldn't actually transition from worship to something else now, but that we would continue on in worship. And that you would experience me as someone who is worshiping God, and that we would worship together. Let's pray. Jesus, what a great privilege and opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that you would just lead us to your cross, that we would embrace the scandal of grace, that we would see that our greatest need is you, and that in all things you satisfy, in all things you forgive, and you love, and you pursue, and you are worthy of our lives. Lord, I just pray for this time that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would move our hearts to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in my house, in my home, I have been telling the same basic story to our kids, actually, for years now. And it always begins the same. It always begins like this. Once upon a time, there were 4 kids. And then I'll point to them. There was Austin. There's Madeline. There's Travis. And there was Josh. And they were the Gould kids. And one day, and then I begin. And then the adventure begins. And let's just call this Act 1. It's always the same. They're always on an adventure. They're always off exploring a cave behind a waterfall or, I don't know, some nice lake up in the mountains. If I'm reading Narnia or Middle Earth, I'll sort of work in some other planet or something. But they're always off on this adventure. We'll call that Act 1. Act 2 is, and it's always been this way, it's always Billy Bob Thornton and the bad guys chasing our kids. I don't know why they're chasing our kids, but they've been after them for years, and they've never caught them. But they're always sneaking up on them wherever the Gould kids are at. And so we'll just call that Act 2. So Act 3 is kind of the battle scene where Billy Bob Thornton and the bad guys attack the Gould kids. And, of course, the Gould kids in these stories are kind of, they have superhero-like powers. And so they can fight like, I don't know, Bruce Lee or the best, or I guess what's the current, Kung Fu Panda. They can swing on vines like Tarzan. They're just incredible. And they always turn the tables on Billy Bob Thornton and the bad guys. And it usually involves things like mud pits and slime and maple syrup and marshmallows and snakes and all that kind of thing. Eventually Billy Bob Thornton and the bad guys are tied up around a tree and our kids are victorious. And then Act 4 is always sort of the resolution where the parents get to fly in on our spy jet, of course, and we get to hear about the heroics of our kids. And usually there's like a treasure that they have discovered behind that cave, or maybe some old, Revolutionary War guns in some hidden cavern or something like that. And so this is basically the structure of the same story I've been telling our kids for years. And what's funny about it is they love to hear Billy Bob stories. They're always begging, can we have another Billy Bob story? And really, so wherever we're at, I'll just sort of work that into our story. If we're out camping on some beautiful place, we'll just work that in the story. If we're camping with friends, I'll work them into the story. In fact, there's been a number of kids in this room that have been a part of Billy Bob's stories with our kids as well. And our kids are always up to hear Billy Bob's stories. They love to hear stories. And they love to be part of the story, don't they? They love to be the good guys, the main actors in a world of drama, in a world of real violence and real hope and real intrigue, where the good guys always win, which of course is my kids, and the bad guys always lose in the end. And then it sort of dawned on me a couple years into this, like, what is it about story? Why are my children so drawn to story? But not just our children. Why are we all drawn to story, both young and old alike? And I can think of at least two reasons why we're drawn to story. The first one is that stories invite participation. And I believe that actually God has created each one of you, each one of us, for drama. He's made us to live a dramatic life. And this is why we're so drawn to story, because it does something in us. It awakens something within us. And it stretches our imagination, and it calls us to live this dramatic life that I believe God has called each of us to live. So stories invite participation. The second thing is that stories reveal. Stories help us to get to know each other, don't they? Now think about it. When you met your spouse, or if you're not married, when you meet your friends, you probably don't list a bunch of facts. I hope you don't. I hope you don't whip out your resume or your CV and say, this is me. But usually you share stories, don't you? Because stories reveal something about us in a way that nothing else can. So stories are important. Okay, so why all this talk about story? Well, like I said, I've been asked to cover 12 chapters in 2 Samuel, and it's really the last 20 years of King David's life. And in many ways, the last 20 years of King David's life read like a good story. It's a true story, but it reads like a great story, just like the first 50 years of his life. And there's many things that we can learn from this story about David's life, and there's many things we can learn about God. And as it turns out, the story of David's later years, these last 20 years, are very much the story of the gospel. Okay, so here's my plan of attack. I want to do three things this morning. First, I just want to sort of unpack David's story, the story of David's later life. And like I said, I want to make some, and the second thing is I want to make some connections between David's story and the gospel. Because as you will see, David's story is really our story, and it's really the gospel story. And then finally, I just want to consider our response and ask the question, which story will you participate in? Which story of all the competing stories that vie for your allegiance today, which story will you locate your life in? And I want to suggest to you that there is a story that reads your life. There is a story that understands you, and of course, it's the gospel. Okay, so that's where we're headed. Okay, so let's look at David's later life. It covers 12 chapters in 2 Samuel. And since we're talking about stories, I want you to think of David's later life in terms of three acts. It's a three-act play. Act 1, David's tragedy. Act 2, the divine comedy. And Act 3, the fairy tale ending. Okay? This is a three-act play of David's later life, the true three-act play. Okay, so first of all, what's tragedy? I want to recommend a book to you. It's called Telling the Truth by a guy named Frederick Buchner. Highly, highly recommend it. I'll tell you the subtitle later. But in this book, Buchner says this about tragedy. He says, tragedy is the news that man is a sinner. To use the old world, that he is evil in the imagination of his heart. That when he looks in the mirror, all in a lather, what he sees is at least 8 parts chicken, phony, and slob. That is tragedy. Okay, so that's tragedy. Now, with that, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to look at Act 1 in David's later life. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, of course, you looked at the incident with David and Bathsheba. I know that you looked at that last week. And up until this time, David has been this poster child, right, for a godly life. He's done everything right. And God has blessed him as he faithfully follows Christ, as he faithfully follows God. But then as David enters his 50th year of life, he's now king over all of Israel, and his armies are off to war, and David's heart and David's mind begins to wander. And so as you heard last week, David begins by breaking the 10th commandment, and he covets another man's wife. And then he breaks the seventh commandment, and he commits adultery. And then he breaks the sixth commandment, and he commits murder. And the whole time, the Lord is silently watching. And finally, as we arrive here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord speaks. And what we learn as the Lord speaks judgment on David is that David's sin beneath the sin is that he violated God's law and God himself. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. And this is Nathan speaking. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." So, in this passage here, God is finally speaking judgment into David's life. And we hear two consequences of his sin, right? If you look in verse 10, we read about how the sword will never depart from the house of David. And in fact, as we read in the rest of 2 Samuel, this is exactly what happens. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah will all die from the sword, and these are sons of David. And then, of course, there's a second consequence, or a second judgment of sin that you read in verses 11 and 12, and that is that out of David's own household, calamity will be brought upon David. And that before his very eyes, someone close to David will take his wives and lie with them in broad daylight. And of course, the trouble begins pretty quickly, right? If you look at, if you turn to chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, forces himself upon his half-sister, Tamar. And then, of course, Tamar's sister, Absalom, is pretty upset with this, and he kills Amnon. So we have strife in David's house right away. And then, now we're into 15, so we're flying at high altitude here. In chapter 15, Absalom makes his move. Oh, I'm sorry, Absalom is sent away. So David grieves. This is chapter 14. David grieves for his son Amnon. Absalom is sent away. Finally, chapter 15, Absalom comes back. After 3 years, David allows him to come back. But it takes another 2 years before David will even look him in the face, Absalom, in the face for killing his other son, Amnon. Finally, chapter 15, Absalom's like, you know, it's about time for me to take the throne here. He gets a little impatient, and he decides he's going to have a coup. And so he actually begins a coup, and he marches into Jerusalem, and he literally takes the throne from David. David flees from Jerusalem, and Absalom takes the throne. Now we get to chapter 16, and we arrive at chapter 16, verse 20, and Absalom is seeking advice from one of his counselors. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20. "Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give us your advice. What should we do?' So here's the advice. Ahithophel answered, 'Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone will be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines, his wives, in sight of all of Israel." So, following Ahithophel's advice, Absalom publicly has sexual relations with several of David's wives, his concubines, who had been left behind here when David fled Jerusalem. And of course, this is intended to strengthen the hand of Absalom and to show that he intends to take the throne from David. And of course, this is exactly the fulfillment of that judgment that we read back in chapter 12, right? Where David found out the consequence of his sin. Okay, so we're in a position to make sort of a simple observation, two actually, as we consider David's later life in this first act. And here they are. They're nothing that you haven't heard, but they're important to state, and here they are. First, there is such a thing as sin. And secondly, sin must be punished. There is such a thing as sin, and sin must be punished. We live in a moral universe. Our actions have consequences, and David was finding this out in a very real way. This is the bad news. This is the tragedy of David's life. The golden boy has fallen, right? He's even when he's confessed, he's already confessed to the Lord, he's repented of his sin, but still he must live with the consequence of his sin. This is the tragedy of David's life. But it's the tragedy of our lives as well, isn't it? It's a tragedy of my life. It's a tragedy of your life. There is such a thing as sin, and sin must be punished. Now, for some of you this morning, that doesn't take much to convince you, does it? You're living in a world where you're very aware of your own sin. Maybe you feel trapped in it, and that there's nothing that you can do to get out of it. Well, this is the tragedy of our lives, isn't it? But for some of you here, you might be thinking, look, that's David's tragedy, but it's not mine. But Scripture is very clear, isn't it? Think of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or think of David himself in Psalm 14, verse 3, where he says that there's no one righteous, not even one. David's tragedy is our tragedy as well. But here's the good news. The good news is that tragedy doesn't get the last word, does it? Tragedy does not get the last word. Let's consider again David. Okay, Act 1, David's tragedy. Act 2, the divine comedy. Okay, so what is comedy? Well, again, let me just turn to this book, Frederick Buechner's book, Telling the Truth, and he's going to explain a little bit about what comedy is. Okay, he says, the tragic is the inevitable, the comic is the unforeseeable. Tragic is inevitable, comic is unforeseeable. He says, how can Donald Duck foresee that after being run over by a steamroller, he will pick himself up on the other side as flat as a pancake, but alive and squawking? Unforeseen. He says, how can Charlie Chaplin, in his baggy pants and derby hat, foresee that though he was stood up by the girl, clobbered over the head by the policeman, and hit in the kisser, that's the face, with custard pie, that he would emerge dapper and gallant to the end, twirling his invincible cane and twitching his invincible mustache? It's the news that in spite of ourselves, we're loved anyway, cherished, forgiven, bleeding to be sure, but also bled for. That is comedy. So tragedy is the inevitable, but comedy is the unforeseeable. It's the unforeseen. Okay, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, we've heard that we've heard the consequence of David's sin, and we've seen that he in fact did experience the consequence of his sin. But there's something unforeseeable and unforeseen that also takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you look at verses 24 and 25, 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Did you guys catch that? The Lord loved him. This hints at Solomon's future role as king, that God's grace triumphed over David's terrible sin, and that the line of king's promise will continue through David, and in fact, it will continue through David and Bathsheba. And who would have guessed? Who would have foreseen that this future king, born with this really high IQ, in whose line eventually the Messiah will come, who reigned over an incredible period of peace and prosperity in Israel, was the fruit of an illicitly begun relationship with David and Bathsheba? Who would have foreseen that? Do you guys see the comedy in this? That is out of this that God plays the comedian. Tragedy is not the last word. And it wasn't for David, and it isn't for us. God gets the last word. Tragedy doesn't define David's life, and it doesn't have to define yours either. I can remember when Ethel and I were newly married. We lived in Cincinnati our first couple years of marriage, and I got to play the comedian in Ethel's life one day. It was a Saturday morning, and I was sitting in our apartment at the time, and Ethel was out shopping and just sort of waiting for her to come back. When all of a sudden, I heard this loud bang, and I felt the apartment shake. And at that moment, I knew my wife was home. In fact, she had announced her arrival by driving my brand new dark blue Honda Accord into the side of our apartment. And what was interesting is that Ethel had grown up, when she made a mistake or dropped a plate or something like that, she'd grown up experiencing ridicule or anger or derision from her family. And so when she walked into the apartment, I saw it on her face. She expected to receive anger and ridicule and derision. And, you know, maybe it's because we're newly married. We're still in that first year of marriage and that bubble that we're all in. Maybe it was because we didn't have kids yet and we hadn't experienced the joy of having all our nice things ruined. But For whatever reason, I was able to play the comedian in Ethel's life and respond to her, not in anger or ridicule, but just to laugh with her. And in fact, at that point, we'd actually coined this phrase. We call it Ethelisms, that were sort of things like that that Ethel did. And it was transformative. The unexpected, the unforeseen was transformative in our own relationship. And she experienced the grace of God in that moment. I'm not always that good, but at that moment I was. So, for those of you today who sit here and you're living a life of tragedy, or for those of you who aren't aware that we live this tragic life, either it's your own or maybe it's the making of somebody else, please hear that tragedy does not get the last word. God gets the last word. Okay, Act 3. So we've got David's tragedy. We've got divine comedy, where he raises, through this illicit relationship, the future king of which the Messiah will come. Now we've got the unending fairy story, Act 3. The unending fairy story. Okay, so what's fairy story? Well, let's go back to Buechner. This is what he says. He says, what gives fairy tales their real power and meaning is the world they evoke. It's a world of magic, of mystery, of deep darkness and flickering starlight. It's a world where terrible things happen and wonderful things too. Yet for all of its confusion and wildness, it's a world where the battle goes ultimately to the good, who live happily ever after, and where in the long run, everybody, good and evil, becomes known by their true name. This is fairy tale. Okay, let's look at one final episode in David's life. Actually, at the end of his life, he's in his late 60s now. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, all the way at the end. And the reality is that David was no longer the golden child that he had been the first 50 years. He's still walking in sin. He's still experiencing the consequence of his sin at some times. And in fact, Israel is as well. And they're being disobedient to the Lord. And this is where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And David decides that he's going to take a census. And that's not a good thing. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. This is David. He said, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that we may know how many there are. Now, you might ask, well, what's wrong with taking a census? What's the big deal with that? And to answer that, you need some context. And if you go back to Exodus 30, verse 12, we don't need to turn there, but Exodus 30, verse 12 says this about a census. It says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. That might sound a bit odd, but the reason why there's this principle and this prohibition about censuses in Exodus 30 is the principle is God's ownership of his people. And so in the ancient world, you could only count in a census those things which you owned. And of course, Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. And so it was up to God to command a census. And it was up to David to atone for that census and to offer a ransom. And of course, he did neither of those. David decided to do the census, and he didn't offer a ransom for each man counted. And so what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is for 10 months, the leaders of the army go and they take the census of all the fighting men in Israel and Judah. And finally, after 10 months, so David has 10 months in which to repent, in which to turn his ways and to stop this. But finally, after 10 months, Joab reports back to David and says, here's the results. And finally, after 10 months, David is stricken, conscience stricken, and realizes that what he had done is wrong. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 24. So Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there are 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. In Judah, 500,000. Verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. And of course, he has done a foolish thing, but sin has its consequences, right? Sin must be punished. And so what happens is the Lord sends a plague because he did not ransom for each of the people that were counted. And so 70,000 Israelites are slain from Dan to Beersheba. And then, as the story unfolds here in 2 Samuel 24, the angel of the Lord, who's bringing the plague, comes to Jerusalem and comes to the house of David himself. And his sword is drawn. And David begins to cry out to the Lord again. So look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Then verse 17. When David saw the angel who struck down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Let your hand fall upon me and my family. He's begging them, finally, in the right way, to bear the punishment for his sin. But of course, God doesn't accept that. David isn't an acceptable sacrifice. Of course, it's a good gesture, and it sets the tone for the future Messiah, the one who will bear the punishment for our sin. So we read on. So David is told to build an altar. And so he builds this altar to the Lord. He slays an ox and he begins to worship the Lord. And we see this in verse 18 and 19. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. So he went up. So this threshing floor of Araunah is up on a hill because all threshing floors were up on hills so the wind could blow the chaff away. And this particular threshing floor, the threshing floor of Araunah, actually has a rich history and it will have a rich future. It's actually Mount Moriah, which is about 450 yards north of the city of David. And Mount Moriah is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Began the process of sacrificing Isaac. So it has this rich history. It also has a rich future. This exact site has a rich future as well. We learn in a parallel passage, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 22, the parallel passage to this, we learn that this is actually the future site of Solomon's temple. So it has this rich history. And also it's on these hills that centuries later Christ will be crucified. So the threshing floor of Araunah. So David's there. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And finally, in verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. Now, can you imagine the scene? Here we have David beholding this messenger of judgment, this angel of the Lord, standing in bodily form on the threshing floor of Araunah. The sword is drawn in the angel's hand, and David, moved by the Spirit, slays an ox. He piles up an altar, and as the smoke of the ox ascends to heaven, the angel, who is visible before the eyes to everyone's joy, tucks his sword back in his scabbard and said, it's enough. And here we find our fairy tale ending. The plague has ended. A sacrifice has been given, and it is enough. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, he gave a sermon on the threshing floor of Araunah here, and this is what he said. It's pretty insightful. He said, to Abraham taught the fact of sacrifice, but to David, the reason of that sacrifice of Christ was explained. And this is what Spurgeon says. He says, Christ was sacrificed to stop the plague. The plague of sin, the punishment of our iniquities, just as the ox at Araunah's threshing floor, when cut and laid smoking upon the altar, stopped the pestilence, so Christ makes atonement and the plague is stopped. And this is the fairy tale ending, that at the cross, the plague is stopped, that sin is forgiven, the penalty is paid. And this is what Christ offers all of us, doesn't he? As we trust in him that he will pay the penalty, the plague will be stopped, and tragedy doesn't get the last word. And not only that, our greatest need before we come to Christ is the cross. But our greatest need after it is the same. It's the gospel. This is still our greatest need. Not just the penalty of sin, but to be away from the power of sin. And one day in this fairy tale, we will be away from the presence of sin completely. The fairy tale ending. But isn't this just the gospel? Isn't the story of David's later life just the gospel? In fact, I've withheld the subtitle. The subtitle is Telling the Truth. The gospel is tragedy, comedy, and fairy story. David's story is the gospel story. Tragedy. The tragedy is that we've sinned, and sin must be punished. And the tragedy is that we find sin in our hearts, isn't it? But then the divine comedy. But God, rich in his mercy, sent his Son to atone for our sins. This is divine comedy. Who would have foreseen it? Who would have foreseen God becoming man to atone for the sins of our world? And then the fairy tale ending, that the plague has been stopped. Okay, so in closing, how do we respond to David's story, which, as I suggest, is really just the gospel story? Well, let's begin by sort of reflecting on story again. We began reflecting on story. Let's end reflecting on story. I want to suggest to you that any good story, whether it's the true story of David's later life, or just any good, whether it's Narnia stories or Middle-earth stories or George MacDonald's Fantasties or any good story, let me suggest to you that any good story points to an underlying reality that is actually true and in which we all long for. And that underlying reality that is true that we all long for is a world that's supernatural, in which death is cheated and love is unending and victory is snatched from the hands of defeat. And there's a hero's sacrifice. And this is the underlying reality that any good story, that we long for in any good story. And the reality is, in the gospel, you get all of that, don't you? You get a good story. But the fact is, the gospel isn't just another story that points to some underlying reality. But the gospel, in the gospel, you get Jesus, it's himself. And this, Christ, is really what all good stories point to. And the beauty of it is that Jesus has punctured this hole between life as it is, right? Tragic. And life as it ought to be. And the resurrection of Christ means that Jesus is not one more beautiful story that we sort of forget about as we put the book down or as we walk out of the theater. But Jesus is the underlying reality to which all good stories point to. He's that which we all long for, and he's our greatest need. And he introduces to us a joy that is greater and more complete than any fairy tale. And any story. So two questions as we end this morning. First, is there a story that understands you? Is there a story that understands you? Let me suggest to you that there is. And it's the gospel story. That we are broken people. And that our greatest need is Christ. And Christ is the only one that can satisfy. And all these other competing stories out there in the world, they will not satisfy. And you will not find meaning. You will not find purpose in them. But this story understands you. And I invite you to enter into this story because it invites participation. Enter into the great story of God and find Christ at the cross. Secondly, are you convinced that Jesus is your greatest need? Are you really convinced that Jesus is your greatest need and Jesus alone? In fact, I heard it said that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's all we need. It's our greatest need. Are you convinced of this? It's not publishing another article or getting another research grant or getting a better job or higher pay. Or reconciling with your spouse, or getting better grades, or making that sport. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. Tragedy, comedy, fairy story. This is the story of David's later life, and this is the gospel. And ultimately, it points us to that underlying reality that we all long for, which is Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would move to your cross, that we would sit at your feet. Thank you that the plague has been stopped. Lord, convince us in our heart that there's nothing greater than you. Convince us in our heart that there's nothing we need besides you and your approval for joy. Convince us in our hearts, Jesus, that you are worthy of our lives. Lord, thank you for this wonderful body of believers. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, that they would worship you, that they would live for you, they would experience your grace and your joy and your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.